John chapter 1. I want to talk tonight about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, which we will commemorate in just a couple of days on Good Friday. And yes, I do believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday. And I've gone into that a couple times before. I won't go into that in detail tonight. John chapter 1. I want you to notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So obviously the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he with God, he was and is God. By the way, just a note, if you have a translation on verse 1 that says, and the Word was a God, there is a garbage can on the way out. You need to throw it in there and then go buy yourself a real Bible. Jesus is not a God. He is the God, the way, the truth, and the life. The Word was God. So we are talking about the nature of his death. When he was born, he came into the world as God. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things, if you keep reading in John chapter 1, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. When God said, let there be light, it was the Lord Jesus who was speaking. He was God from before creation. The eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe. Adam was created in the image of God. But when Jesus was born, God is made in the likeness of men. Think about that. Adam created in the image of God. Jesus made in the likeness of men. So we are introduced in John chapter 1 to the God-man. I've heard misinformed teachers and preachers sometimes say that God was Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. That is not true. He was 100% God and 100% man. The perfect God-man. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a bodily form, in flesh. Jesus was the triune God in human flesh. Hard to imagine the eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent creator God become flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest, revealed, shown. God was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. Do you remember when in the conversation with Philip, whenever Jesus was talking about, I'm going to be going to the Father and so forth, and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Remember that? And Jesus' response to him was, Philip, have I been so long with you? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You're looking at God when you look at me. He's God in flesh, manifest in flesh. Again, that reference was 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. At no time during his physical life did he ever cease being God. Think about it. We have some of our singers that often will sing around the Christmas season, Mary, Did You Know? Written by my friend Mark Lowry. And it's a great song. And it illustrates what we're saying here tonight. Think about it. When he was a little baby and Mary suckled him and she held him and loved him and hugged him, she was hugging God. She was loving God. She was looking into the face of God when he was a little baby. As a boy, at the age of 12, when we're given the story where he told his parents in Jerusalem at the temple, I must be about my father's business already, even at that young, tender age. He was aggressively focused on doing what God the Father had sent him there to do for our sins. He was God. When he was debating with the scholars of the temple, he was God. When he hungered and he thirsted in the wilderness, when he fasted for 40 days, he was God. As he was weary and grew tired in the flesh, he was God. As he prayed and agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was God. Throughout his entire existence in the flesh, he never ceased being God. He deliberately and volitionally chose to set aside some of the attributes of God while he had adopted the body of clay. But he was God nonetheless. Therefore, at his death, when he died on the cross, who was it that died on the cross? It was God in flesh, dying on a cross for us. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. When he was on the cross, God was in Christ. In eternity past, in creation, at his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, God is in Christ, the person of the physical Christ. And by the way, when Jesus comes again, and he is coming again, can I get an amen on that? When he comes again, God is still in Christ. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is a very important passage of Scripture relative to what we're talking about. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian pastors, and he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. By the way, that Greek word feed doesn't mean entertain. Just a lot of pastors haven't. They think that the Greek word means entertain. Y'all are wide awake tonight, I tell you. It doesn't mean entertain them. It doesn't mean coddle them. It doesn't mean tickle their ears. Feed them. Give them the meat of the Word of God. Give them the truth. Feed them. Which he, okay, you English scholars here, the personal pronoun he, hath purchased with his own blood. What's the antecedent of he and his? God. Which he, God, hath purchased with his, God's, own blood. That's why it is absolutely obligatory that Jesus be born of a virgin. Why? Because the life of the flesh, Leviticus chapter 7, the life of the flesh is in what? The blood. That's how we know that an unborn baby is a living person from conception in the womb. When blood appears in the body, it indicates that life is there. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, when does the body, the little baby, when does it obtain its own blood? At conception. When the male sperm is united with the female egg and conception occurs, blood appears in the body of that little embryo. Not the blood of his mother. Through that umbilical cord, there'll be oxygen, there'll be nutrition and so forth that'll pass back and forth. Waste from the little embryo will go into the body of the mother and so forth. But blood does not transfer from the mother to the baby. The baby has his own blood. He got that at conception. If Jesus had been born of a human father, he would have had human blood. The problem with us is that we all have a human father. And as such, that Adamic flesh that we were born with is a sin nature. It is a sinful flesh. Poisoned by the sin of Adam. That's why you don't have to teach your children to sin. You don't have to teach them to do that. They do that by nature, just like we do by nature. Why? Because we have a sinful blood, a sinful nature. Jesus, born of a virgin, does not have the blood of a human father in his veins. His father was not Joseph. His father was who? The Holy Spirit of God. So he had the blood of God in his veins. He shed his own blood. Think of the death of the God-man that we are going to commemorate here in just a couple of days. First of all, in his death was the shedding of divine blood. Throughout the Bible, atonement has been accomplished through the shedding of blood. You read through the entire Old Testament. Every single time, blood had to be shed in order for atonement to be made. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it, the altar, once in a year with the blood of the sin offering. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place. Now, in the Old Testament, in order for atonement to be obtained, the sacrifice And the efficaciousness of that sacrifice was dependent on three things. Number one, the sacrifice must be innocent and spotless. Whenever a sacrifice was brought to the altar, one of the jobs of the priest was to thoroughly examine the sacrificial animal to be sure there wasn't a single blemish upon it. Any abnormality, any blemish whatsoever on the animal would disqualify it as a sacrifice. And the person would have to take it from the temple, bring back another animal that met that sinless, spotless, sinless in type, spotless classification for the offering. So the offering had to be innocent and spotless. Jesus was the innocent and spotless Lamb of God. Whenever Pilate examined him at his so-called trial, what did he say about Jesus to the Jews that had brought charges against him? I find, say it, no fault in this man. Now, this was a trained judge. And he said, I find him to be, what was he saying in one way? I find him to be innocent. Innocent. He was innocent and spotless. After Judas betrayed Christ, and before he went out and committed suicide, what did he say about Christ? I have betrayed, what was the word? Innocent blood. Innocent blood. So the sacrifice had to be spotless, and it had to be without blemish. Jesus, as our sacrifice, was spotless and without blemish. Secondly, the sacrifice had to die. It had to die. And thirdly, the sacrifice must shed its blood. It wasn't enough that the sacrifice, we're talking about the sacrificial animals and the Levitical system, died. There's many ways that an animal can die that do not involve the shedding of blood. But the sacrificial animal had to shed its blood. The throat was cut of the animal, and it bled out. It died in that manner. The blood was collected in a basin, and then the high priest would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the Holy of Holies on the altar. So not only did the animal have to be slain, but it had to be slain in a fashion in which it would shed its blood. That's why in the repeated attempts of the Pharisees to stone Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, God never allowed him to be subjected to that death. Every single time, and it was several, and we've gone through this in my addresses to you previously about the Pharisees, they tried to stone him to death. There would not be the shedding of blood with stoning, not in the way that the crucifixion would require. He had not only to die, he had to shed his blood. Jesus fulfilled as our eternal sacrifice every requirement of the sacrifices that God had given to Moses in the Old Testament. He was innocent and without blemish in his life and in his birth. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, and he shed his blood, which had to be spilled on the altar, and that what came later, we'll get to that later. He is the endless, innocent, spotless Son of God. He died a sacrifice for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. He did not die for any sins he committed, for he was innocent and without sin. He died for our sins. Our sins were imputed on him when he died on the cross. Every sin you and I have ever committed or ever will commit, every sin that's ever been committed by any man in the human race was imputed upon Christ when he died on the cross. He died for our sins. In dying, he shed his divine blood by which we are saved. That's why there's so much in the Bible about blood. That's why the hymns, so much of the Christian hymns that we've sung throughout church history have been about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than being justified by his blood. And you'll hear some of these liberal clergymen in these liberal churches of America who talk about the life of Christ, but they never talk about the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of churches that you could go to when the blood, the songs, the hymns about the blood have been taken out of the churches. You can't find a hymn book or a song in many of these churches in America today that talk about the blood. Oh, that we don't want to talk about that. That doesn't make people feel good. It was the blood of Jesus shed that purchased our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 it says, in which we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. We have redemption and forgiveness of sin through his blood. 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. Aren't you glad of that? All sin, not just some sins, all sins. It disturbs me the way some of our preachers and Christians seem to categorize sin. There are some sins that don't seem to be as sinful as other sins. And the sins that are not as sinful as other sins are the sins they commit. The sins they commit. They're not as bad as the sins other people commit. And I tell you, there is a real problem we have in our churches today with this double standard of sin and the judgmentalism toward certain sinners while overlooking and almost coddling other types of sin. There is no such doctrine in the Word of God. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. It doesn't matter what our sin might be. When we come to Jesus Christ in faith and trust him as our Savior, his blood cleanses from, say it, all sin. All sin. The homosexual can be forgiven as quickly as the heterosexual. The Muslim can be forgiven as quickly as the Jew. There is no respect of persons with God. We all come to Christ by faith. His blood cleanses from all sin. We have been cleansed through his blood. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Instead of just quoting it, let's look at it together. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in, say it, his own blood. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. Our sins, no matter what they have been or will be, have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be remembered by God, separated as far as the east is from the west. The east and the west never join. The north and south join, but the east and west never join. If you go west, you're going to keep going west. There's never going to be a point where you're going to stop going west and you're going to go east. If you're going east, you're always going to go east. There's never going to be a point where that you'll stop going east and start going west. If you go north, there'll be a point where you'll stop going north and you'll start going south. If you go south, there'll be a point where you'll stop going south and you'll start going north. The Bible says that our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. You can go round and around in a circle all of your life and never find the east and west joined. That's how far our sins have been separated from God through His blood. They have been buried in the depth of the deepest sea, the Bible says. We haven't even been to the depth of the deepest sea. With all of our technology, man has never been to the depth of the deepest sea. We're still finding sea creatures all the time that we never knew existed. One of them will wash up on shore somewhere. And the scientists will go, oh, we never saw that thing before. Where'd that come from? It came from the depths of the deepest sea. We didn't even know they were there. We're discovering sea creatures constantly that we didn't even know existed, who reside in the depths of the sea. Our sins are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And the Bible says that our sins are never to be remembered by God again. Now, maybe your kinfolk might remember your sins. They'll remember for a long time when you're 98 years old. I remember what you did when you were 18. But God doesn't remember. What sins? They're buried in the depth of the deepest sea. They're separated as far as the east is from the west. They're washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God would look at our sin, He doesn't see our sin. What does He see? He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. God was at the cross, and He was on the cross. All that human eyes have seen of God, or will ever see of God, is manifest in God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about this? When we get to heaven, what God are we going to see? Are you going to see the Spirit of God? No. Are you going to see God the Father? God is a Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You're not going to see the Holy Spirit. You're not going to see God the Father. You're going to see God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that will sit in judgment of the wicked at the great white throne. Jesus will be the one at the bench, casting unbelievers into the lake of fire. Who will be at the judgment seat of Christ, where you and I are going to receive our rewards for service to Him? It's going to be Christ. He is the only God that we are going to ever see. He's the only God that has ever been seen by man, and He's the only God that ever will be seen by man. He's manifest in the flesh. Philip, when you see Me, you see the Father. God was at the cross, and He was on the cross. And all that men will ever see of God, they will see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice before we close the necessity of His death. Christ's death was no accident, nor a mere incident. It was a divine mandate. Jesus was not a martyr. There's been a lot of martyrs who died for good causes. Jesus was not a martyr. He was a savior. He came to die. Men, every other man that's ever been born, came to live. We were born to live. There's something to do in life. There's a reason, there's a purpose for our living. We came to live. Jesus didn't come to live, he came to die. His purpose was to die. The reason he was conceived in Mary was that he might die. The entire reason and purpose of his existence in the flesh was that he might die. The cross was not an incident, was not an accident, was not a martyr. It was a divine mandate. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Look at this verse. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God ever spoke the worlds into existence, before God ever created Adam and Eve from his side on the sixth day, before he created the moon and the sun and the stars, he had already planned to put his son on the cross for our sins. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan to put his son on the cross from before creation. Throughout the entire history of mankind, beginning with Adam and through the generations of men, God planned to put his son on the cross. From the foundation of the world, Jesus had a destiny with a cross in which he would shed his divine blood for the sins of mankind. The death of Jesus was not a miss. It was a must. All four of the Gospels say this. I want to give you these verses. I want to quote them. If you want to write them down, I think these will be helpful to remember. Every single Gospel writer makes this point. And the Gospels do not always share the same information. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all will give a perspective on different elements of the life of Christ. And then you have to put all four narratives together to get the whole picture. But on this one, all four of the writers say the same thing. Listen to this. Matthew. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16, 21. He must go to Jerusalem, be killed of the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and rise on the third day. He must. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. John chapter 12 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, meaning the cross. All four of them. He must be killed. He must go to the cross. He must shed his blood. He must. As he was preparing to go to Jerusalem, on that final trip, and the disciples were trying to talk him out of it because the Pharisees had already plotted his death, and they knew it. What did Jesus say about himself? I must go to Jerusalem. I must. From the foundation of the world, Jesus had a date with death on the cross in Jerusalem. That's why he came. One of the reasons that I find, and I think maybe I've touched on this in previous messages to you, one of the things that I find so repulsive about this interpretation about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Father, not my will be done, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." How many times have I heard a pastor? How many times have I heard a televangelist? How many times have I heard a radio preacher? How many times have I heard them say, here Jesus was trying to, he was recoiling at the thought of going to the cross, and he was asking God to spare him the cross. Nevertheless, if it's God's will, I'll go to the cross. Are you kidding me? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed of the chief priests and scribes. He will and must rise again on the third day. And you mean to tell me that since the beginning of time, before God ever created and spoke the worlds into existence, and the plan of God was forever in his mind to send his only begotten Son to the cross, Jesus came willingly and was given a flesh, a body. He submitted himself to the flesh. He submitted himself to a body of flesh. He came for the purpose of being our sacrifice on the cross. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours away from that which he was destined to do since before he created the world, that he's going to say, "Oh, Father, please get me away from the cross. But if you really want me to go, not my will, but..." Are you nuts? What nonsense. Jesus wasn't trying to get out of the cross. As he was in the garden and the spiritual battle was waging in his soul, and he was beginning to feel the psychological, emotional, mental, and spiritual stress and warfare that was bearing down on his heart, and as a body, as a flesh, he felt death, the imminence of death. He was sweating drops of blood. Read what medical doctors say about that. If you wake up one day and you're sweating blood, my friend, you better get to the emergency room quick because you're dying. You're dying. Your heart is breaking. It's breaking down. You start sweating blood, you are already dying. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, under the stress and strain of a Savior going to the cross for the sins of the world, and all of the forces of Satan and hell were focused on him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We cannot imagine the terror of that. We cannot imagine the power of that. The entire satanic kingdom of the world. Satan was in that garden. The entire force of hell was coming down upon Jesus. He felt his body collapsing from the strain. His flesh. He is sweating blood. He is dying. When he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me," he's talking about the cup of the garden, not the cup of the cross. He's saying, Lord, get me through the garden. Get me through this. I'm about to die in this garden before I get to what I was sent to do. Get me through this cup. How do we know that? Because, listen, let me ask you a question. Is the prayer of Jesus answered? Is the prayer of Jesus always answered? You bet it is. And when Jesus prayed, that was his prayer answered in the garden? It was. What does the Bible say happened right after that? And the angels came and ministered unto him and strengthened him. And he was given the strength internally, emotionally, as a man to face that garden experience and get through it that he might go to the cross as he was destined and sent to do. Next time you hear anybody tell you that Jesus was trying to beg out of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you have an opportunity to enlighten them, I really hope you will. Because when you stop and really think about it, it's the most nonsensical thing that you could ever say about the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of a sudden, at the last moment, he was chickening out of the cross. How repulsive to the character of Christ, the courage of Christ, the integrity of Christ, to fulfill that which God had given him to do on the cross. I've heard people say, just like they said at the garden, remember what the cross. Remember what one of the thieves said, the unrepentant one? If you're the Son of God, and many of the soldiers around and the chief priests who are around, same thing. If you're the Son of God, what? Come down from the cross. Jesus proved he was God, proved his mission was to die for the sins of man by staying on the cross. Because if any man had the power to come off of the cross, he or she certainly would. But Jesus had the power to come off of the cross, and he chose to stay on the cross. Those nails did not fasten him to the cross. His will and his purpose fastened him to the cross. He stayed on the cross of his own will, of his own volition, to fulfill his purpose, to be our sacrifice for sin. When Jesus said to the Father, he yielded his spirit, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and gave up the ghost. He's the only man in human history. Of course, he's the only God-man in human history to be able to do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot will your own death. Oh, you can take a foreign object, and you can take your life that way. Just be sure, if you're using a firearm, for example, that you are a good shot, because I've known a lot of guys who've tried it and they missed. Believe it or not, there are hundreds of examples all the time of men or women who try to take their own life. They use a firearm and they think they're going to shoot their brains out or something, and they miss. They shoot their eye out, or they shoot their ear off or a part of their skull, but they're alive. Oh, you can take an inanimate object and try to take your life that way, but you cannot sit in that chair and say, I give you my life now. You can't do that. You don't have the power. You do not have the power to will your soul into eternity. You can't do it. Jesus wasn't killed by men. He gave his life. He said, I have the power to give it, and I have the power to take it again. And he gave it on the cross, and 3 days later, he took it back at the resurrection. He gave his life. He gave his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He voluntarily, of his own will, chose for his soul to leave his body. Now, my soul will leave my body. Boom. And my body dies, and my soul leaves. Nobody can do that. Nobody. Except God. That's why whenever the soldiers came, they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, and they didn't want to offend the Jews by having these people on the cross going into the Passover, and they were going to go ahead and expedite the death process. Crucifixion could take many days. There's been historical records of men that have lasted for weeks on the cross and didn't die. After the initial blood was shed, and of course the shedding of the blood of Christ was not just on the cross, because after the initial blood spurt with the crown of thorns, and of course the nails on his hands and his feet, the coagulation occurred in the arms and feet, and the blood would cease. They didn't bleed out on the cross. That's not how they died. They died by asphyxiation. They were positioned in such a way on the cross that in order to continue to breathe, they had to constantly push themselves up and down. Their knees were bent like this. In the down position, they were not able to exhale from their lungs. They could inhale, but they couldn't exhale. In order to exhale, they had to push them. Can you imagine the pain on their feet? With those spikes in their feet, and they had to push up their bodies so they could exhale the oxygen from their lungs and then slump back down. Breathe in. Hold their breath as long as they could. And then when they could no longer do it, they'd had to force themselves through the pain of the nails in their feet and their hands and come back up for oxygen so they could exhale and then back down. And if you were watching a crucified person on a cross, you were constantly seeing them going up and down, inhaling, exhaling, hour after hour after hour. And depending upon their strength, depending on how much strength they had in their bodies when they were crucified, some men would stay on the cross for days. Up and down, up and down, up and down. They would feed them water. They'd give them water on a stick to keep them alive, to prolong the suffering. The Romans were expert torturers. They knew how to do it. Up and down on the cross, up and down on the cross, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Breathe. Up and down, up and down, up and down, hour after hour after hour. Finally, they could no longer. Finally, the strength of their body gave in. They could no longer push themselves up to exhale. And they asphyxiated. That's how you died on the cross. That's why whenever the Roman soldiers wanted to expedite the deaths of these three men, they came along and break the legs. Do you get it? Do you get it? If you break the legs, what could you not do? You couldn't push up. You couldn't breathe. And you asphyxiated in a matter of moments. That's why they broke the legs. They broke the legs of the two men on the side. They were still going up and down. They were still breathing, suffering. But now got to get them on the cross, got to get this over with to satisfy the Jews so that we're not torturing these people and crucifying these people on the Sabbath, on the Passover, I mean. So they broke their legs, and in a matter of moments, they died. They suffocated. They came to Jesus, and what does the Bible say? He was dead already. Why? because he'd already surrendered his soul and spirit to God and left his body. And so that Roman soldier did a crude but effective autopsy on the Lord Jesus. He stuck that spear in his heart, and the Bible says out forth came blood and water. You stick a spear in a living man's heart, you're not going to get blood and water, you're just going to get blood. But you stick that spear in a dead man's heart, and you're going to get blood and water, two distinct liquids coming out separately. He's already dead. That Roman soldier knew how to confirm the death of that victim. Well, let's find out. Let's make sure he's dead. Yep, he's dead already. Jesus died for our sins, folks. And when we think about the death of Christ this Friday, I hope that you will take time to remember. And not only just remember consciously in your mind, but as a blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, take a moment to thank God from your heart and soul what Jesus did for you on the cross. He washed your sins away in his own blood. And then, of course, he had to fulfill his role as the great high priest, and that's why he had to take his blood into the throne room of heaven, into the holy place there. The one in Moses' time, the Bible says that the temple that Moses built was a figure or a type of the temple, the tabernacle in heaven. It was just a model of the one in heaven. And Jesus had to take his blood spilled on the cross and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple of God in heaven as our sacrifice. Once for all. And that blood of Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven is still there today. And it's still able to wash away the sins of anyone today who will come to Christ by faith and receive him as Savior and Lord. That blood is as powerful today as it was the day that Jesus spilled it on the cross. That's why whenever Mary and the women came to him after the resurrection, before the others had even knew he was raised, and she tried to go to his feet and tried to hug him, and he said, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." Well, wait a minute. 8 days later, on the next Sunday, when the disciples were gathered together, actually, it had been 2 weeks, wouldn't it? Because the first Sunday, Thomas wasn't there. The next Sunday, Thomas was there. Jesus came through the walls. He just, boom, appeared. They thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said to Thomas, who, whenever he was told that Jesus had raised, "Unless I see him and touch his hands, I will not believe." Remember, that's what Thomas said. And what did Jesus say to Thomas when he saw him? "Reach hither thy finger and touch me and see that it is I. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. Touch me." But earlier on Resurrection Day, he told Mary, "Don't touch me." Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, the high priest, whenever he was on his way to the temple, on his way to bring the sacrifice of blood, the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, he could not be touched by human hands. He could not be touched. He he had to go to the temple untouched with the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus was on his way to the temple in heaven. He was going to fulfill his role as the great high priest, sprinkle his blood once for all for the sins of man. Don't touch me. But later, after he'd already done that, he'd already fulfilled his role as high priest. Touch me. See that it is I. What a week. What a week. We talked about the triumphal entry last Sunday and all the events that took place. Then the days of silence leading up to that Thursday evening. Remember, the evening and the morning is a day in the Jewish calendar. With us, it's a day, it's the morning and the evening, but with the Jewish calendar and with the Jewish people, it's an evening and a morning. The day starts at 6 p.m. in the evening. Doesn't start at midnight like it does for us. That moment of silence, those days, and then Thursday, and all these things began to take place as the Son of God, the Creator of the world, become flesh, takes our sin on himself and becomes our sacrifice. I hope you know the Lord is your Savior. I hope you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your substitute and sacrifice. Let's stand for prayer.